And no, I am not Mr. Goal, probably much to your disappointment. Mr. Goal, I think he went to Helena, or he had asked me last night to be able to, or yesterday, I guess, to cover for him. So, you get me tonight. All right, let's go ahead and turn over to Titus, chapter 2. I've been working through, as you may remember, I've been working through the book of Titus, and we've been working through chapter 2 lately here, and in the last several sections, or the last several messages that I've brought forth, we've talked about a number of things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 1, let's go ahead and start there. He says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." Now, as we've been talking through or working through Titus here, he's dealt with a number of different genders and age groups. Of course, he spoke first of the duties, if you will, of the older men. Then he talked about the older women, the young ladies, the young women, and then, of course, the younger men. And then, of course, he also mentioned something specifically to Titus about making sure to show himself as an example of good deeds and so on and so forth. Now, what we're going to be talking about tonight is actually from verses 9 and 10, and he describes the conduct becoming those who were slaves. Now, I'm going to take this, and I think that this is going to apply to us in a couple of different ways. I'm going to first, or primarily, look at this from the perspective of what it means for us as employees in the workforce, and what are our responsibilities. But I think also, and obviously, there are some spiritual applications that we can draw from this, obviously. So we're going to talk about it from that perspective as well. Why don't you join me in a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, great King, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you very much for the opportunity to come together and to break bread and to partake of the cup as well, Lord. We thank you very much for the fact that Jesus did, in fact, give his life for many when we did not deserve it. And Lord, it is because of his faith and his perseverance, his character, and his purity of heart, Lord, that we are able to stand today in Christ and reconciled to you. So Lord, I pray that you help the words that you have left us in the scriptures, that they would direct us and guide us and keep us on that straight and narrow path so that we can continue to win the souls of this lost, darkened, and dying world for you. Thank you again for the messages that Paul has left us here in his many writings and here out of the book of Titus. I pray that this is an encouraging message for all of us tonight to press on, to shine brighter and brighter each day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, let's start here back in verse 9. Paul, when he's writing, he says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything." So, this word bond slaves, it's interesting. When you look it up, a lot of definitions, you know, that they're always fun when you look them up in Greek, and you can spend all kinds of time, and I often do, looking into what the words mean and how they were used and so on and so forth. But here's really what it comes down to. This particular word is doulos, for those of you that are Greek-minded. I believe it is 2110. I did not write it down, so I may be wrong on the number. But this word, bond slaves, in the New American Standard, can lead one to believe that this work has special significance or some other implication other than simply slave. But honestly, the word doulos, the way that it was used in Greco-Roman times, was you were a slave, you were wholly owned, and you had no choice to go free. He wasn't writing to a bunch of Hebrews about the being a slave as described in Exodus 21. Instead, he's actually talking about the fact that as a Greek person, or during the Greco-Roman time, that word slavery meant you were purchased. Lock, stock, and barrel. You know, I think today it's really hard for us to understand what that means, at least in the United States, at least from a purely physical perspective. But if you really think about it, we're slaves. I mean, unless you're independently wealthy and have no need to work, you're slaves. Or at least maybe you were. In some way, shape, or form, we all have to get up in the morning to do the things that we need to do to put food on the table, to put a roof over our heads, to make sure that the electricity is on and that we have running water and all those wonderful blessings that we can sometimes think are a burden, but they are huge blessings really in light of the world. But this word bondslaves refers to those who are wholly owned. Now, this is interesting because on the one side, it seems like it can be a very negative thing. I mean, it's actually interesting if you do some research into why this particular word bondslaves was chosen instead of the word slave. It's actually kind of interesting. It was because of the fact that when a lot of these translations were being made into common English, slavery was still a bit of a sore subject. And so instead of using the word slave, they wanted to soften it a little bit and use the word bondslave, a word that is not used much. And it certainly isn't used outside of Christendom, if you will. But they chose that word bondslave instead of the word slave because of the fact that slavery was still a bit of a touchy issue. So that can be a kind of a negative connotation. But on the other side of that coin, being wholly owned can also be a very good thing. Let's go over, just keep your finger there. We're going to come back to Titus. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Speaking in reference of being wholly owned, for the Christian, that is a fantastic place to be. And that is where the lost want to be, is wholly owned. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know," I'm going to add the word Christian, "do you not know, Christian, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" You are not your own if you're a Christian. You've given it up. You have turned yourself over. You have been bought lock, stock, and barrel. And you cannot come and go as you please. What I mean by that is that when Jesus Christ bought you with His blood, He bought you. If you choose to leave, it's not like you can come back. Okay? And that's a whole other subject for another time. But here's the thing. Paul stresses the conduct which enables us to adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. So what does Paul mean by that? What is the Holy Spirit attempting to bring forth here when he talks about adorning the doctrine of God? Well, we're going to talk a little bit about that as we look through some of these things here. So, first of all, I thought this was rather interesting. In verse 10 there, it says, "Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, of God, our Savior, in every respect." It's interesting to see how other translations put this across. The NIV says, "They will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive." As a side note, I don't necessarily like the NIV for good, solid study. It's great for conceptual things, but it's not great for solid study, just as a side note. The New Revised Standard Version says, they may be an ornament to the doctrine of God, our Savior. And how about the New English Translation? It says, bring credit to the teaching of our God and Savior and everything. So the idea that's being expressed here is to shine like that city set on a hill, even if you're a physical slave. The thing is that slavery at this time was very, very common and had nothing to do with race. It had a lot to do with debt, but it had nothing to do with race. So slavery was a very common thing at this time. So we're supposed to shine like that city set on a hill. We're supposed to shine like the light in the darkness. And Christians have the opportunity to do that through our lives today. We're supposed to show the beauty, the hope, and the value of following God's doctrine. So in that regard, let's look at what Paul describes as conduct that is becoming of ambassadors of Christ. And again, I'm going to focus, or at least that's my more of my direction tonight, is dealing with it from the perspective of being an employee or working for someone else in the workplace. But again, this can, of course, apply in everyday life as well. So how about this first portion of it? He says, "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything." You know, a lot of translations use the words submissive or obedient. Pick whichever one you like. Rotherham's uses the word submitting. And this obedience is further qualified in other epistles. It's not just the only place that Paul talks about this. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians. Keep your finger there or your bookmark in Titus. Let's go over to the book of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul deals a little bit more with this as well when he's speaking to, yet again, another primarily Roman city. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, he says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free." So Paul kind of puts a qualifier in the end of that there, and he says, doesn't matter if you're slave or free, if you do what's right, God's going to reward you. Okay? And that reward is not necessarily going to be physical things, it's going to be spiritual. In the same vein of thought, let's go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. Verse 22. He says, "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth." By the way, the city of Colossae was also a primarily Roman city. Okay. So I think there's a theme running here. "Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So here's the thing. Christians, no matter their situation, if they're working at McDonald's, or if you're working at the car wash, or you're working for Computers Unlimited, or you're working for an electrical engineering firm, or Allsco, or whoever it is that you're working for as an employee, we should offer our sincere obedience to our employers out of devotion to Christ, understanding that it is Christ for whom we work. This is an important concept, not only in the workplace, but also, of course, in our everyday lives. If we act in a manner that is glorifying to Christ in all things that we do, if we're scrubbing the toilet at home, if we do it with the right attitude, it does praise God. It doesn't matter what you do. As long as you do it for the right reasons and ultimately for God, it's going to make a difference. And I mean, my wife, it's funny when people would ask me that didn't know us, "Well, what do you do? And I'd tell them, and then, "Well, what does your wife do?" I said, "She's one of the hardest workers on the planet. She stays home with 4 kids." And they're like, "Yeah, well, you know." And they're not going to try to argue that with me. That's hard work. Anybody that's ever done it knows. 1 kid is hard. After 3, it doesn't really matter. You can have 10 after that, and it doesn't really matter. At least that's what my wife tells me. I don't know. I think there's a lot of duct tape involved at times, but should be. No, just kidding. The thing is that's hard work, is it not? So who are those moms working for? The Lord. Got some serious discipleship going on right there. How important is that work, that it's done in a manner that is glorifying to God? It's very important. And you know the tough thing about being a mom is that nobody's going to force you to do that. Nobody's going to force you to be good at it. You have to want it. You have to want something better for your kids, right? Nobody's going to stand over you and say, well, if your husband does, that's a whole other discussion. But nobody's going to stand over you while your husband's off at work and say, well, you really need to do the dishes, or you really need to make sure that these kids get educated. You know what? A good mom will want that anyway. So in the same respect, a good employee is going to want to glorify God in the things that they do in order to be pleasing. And that actually brings us to our next section. Let's go back to Titus. He says to be pleasing, to be well-pleasing in everything, basically. So the thing is, in other translations it says it's trying to be pleasing, to give satisfaction in every respect, to do what is wanted. So here's the thing. I will... And you can apply this in other areas. If Hop was here, I'd get a bingo from the Romans 13. But thing is that this is going to apply everywhere. Do what your employer tells you to do. Do it with a great attitude, as long as it's not wrong or illegal or morally bankrupt. You know, I'm serious. If your job description doesn't include sweeping the floors when there's a big thing coming along, and they ask you to do it, guess what? You do it. You do it with a great attitude. You know, I've had the opportunity in all the, pretty much all the jobs I've had in a professional career to be involved in the hiring process at one point or another. And you know the thing that we always look for, at least the good hiring managers, what they look for, are the things that you can't teach people. Like respect. Like good character. Larry, I don't know if you remember this, but when we were hiring for the second developer, there was one guy came in very well qualified, but he came in to a professional job interview at a professional company wearing ratty jeans and flip-flops. I didn't care what the guy said. I didn't care if he was Bill Gates himself. To me, that is wholly disrespectful. And you know what? He didn't get the job. I don't know how bad he wanted it, but he didn't get the job. You know? The thing is that it's important for us to understand that the things that God expects from us here amongst the saints are the same things, those same qualities that He expects of us in the workplace. To be respectful, to show up on time, to do the work that you're supposed to do and not leave it for somebody else. There's a lot of things that we can talk about there. But here's the thing. We have to understand that we need to be pleasing to our employers in such a way so that we can bring about the best result. You know, we may think sometimes the decisions or the directions from superiors at work may be ignorant, or maybe they don't have a clue what they're talking about, or maybe they're unsound business-wise. But you know what? Our task is to do what's been asked of us. And you know, there are times when we can give constructive feedback. But for the most part, if you're an employee, and unless you're fairly high up on the ladder, you know, if you get asked to do something and you don't necessarily understand the business sense behind it, just do it. Because you're not going to win yourself any favors if you're argumentative about everything. That actually is the next piece here. He says to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. You know, in NIV it says not to talk back to them. Talking back is one of those things that I do not tolerate very well at all. That is something that happened more with the girls than with the boys. The boys, they talk back, you discipline them, and it would hardly ever happen again. The girls took a little while. Still sometimes take a little while. The thing is that being argumentative does not glorify God just for the purpose of being argumentative. This is not to say there isn't a time to speak up. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that you have to choose your words and your times carefully. And good employers will hire people who can do what they can't. And if they trust you, they'll put you in charge of greater things. These principles that we read out of the scriptures, guess what? They apply in the world as well. God's going to entrust you with great things. And so will an employer if he trusts you or she trusts you. So do what you're supposed to and do it with a great attitude. You know, Christian employees should avoid causing trouble, riling up dissension, or loudly arguing with those in authority over them. Remember for whom we ultimately work. As individual Christians in the workplace, we don't work for our employer, we work ultimately for God. And this is actually going to come up here when we look at some of the examples, but I'll leave that as it is and we'll come back to that. He goes on next. I hope this is an obvious one. Verse 10, don't pilfer. For you non-fancy word-speaking folks, that's don't steal stuff. Okay? You know? And that includes toilet paper and all this stuff. Whatever. Just don't steal. I mean, that should be an obvious thing. Don't steal something that belongs to the company. And just that's obvious. I don't think we have to spend too much time with that. So Christian employees really shouldn't take what doesn't belong to them. In other words, don't take what's yours. It's pretty simple to understand. Not a whole lot we have to talk about there. He goes on there, and he says, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So showing all good faith, basically that employers want to know that they can trust you. So I got a question for you. If you're in the job market, and somebody knows that you're a Christian over somebody who's not, hopefully they're not so jaded to think that they can trust the other person over you. Because really what the world should think is, wow, hey, I've known some guys that are good Christian guys or good Christian gals. I can trust them. They may not have all the qualifications or all the training or all the experience, but I can trust them to do the right thing. Don't let yourself be the exception to that. Make sure that if you get hired to do a job, do it the best you can with all your might. Because especially in today's market, I think Joe and Cinda, or Joe was talking about this, Joe and I were talking about this today, that it, I think it was you, Joe, we were talking about how hard, oh no, it was Scott, the gentleman that came with you, how hard it is for employers to find employees who are actually going to show up and care. Do you know how unusual that is anymore? So at the very least, just showing up with a great attitude is going to get you a lot farther along than a lot of other folks. So show up, have a great attitude, do what you're supposed to. So trustworthy, faithful employers are exceptionally difficult to find. And yet, being so is one of the easiest things to do as a Christian because it should be our nature, should it not? Being trustworthy and faithful. It is who we are. So it shouldn't be that difficult for us to do that at work. These qualities are more important in many ways than technical abilities, as I've mentioned. And it doesn't really matter if you're the most qualified person, but you have a lousy attitude. If you have all the skills in the world, but you have a lousy attitude, you're disrespectful, you don't care, you don't show up, you're not invested in it, you know what, after a while, that's going to reflect in your work, it's going to reflect in the attitude of the people that you work with, and you're certainly not going to show the attitude and character of Christ through that. And that's the same thing that can be said, again, in the home, where the husband's working and the mom's staying at home or whatever that arrangement is. Well, the staying at home, man, if you do it with a great attitude, makes everybody's day a lot easier, including your own. It's not always easy to stay up on top of all that stuff. I can attest to that. But the reality is that whatever we do, if we do it in a trustworthy and faithful manner, we will be glorifying God. So Christians are to prove themselves to be faithful servants in everything. Everything that we are entrusted with. So Christian workers should be those that our boss or trust or company can trust completely. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. Keep your finger there in Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 3. You know, at work, I travel a fair amount, as you most of you probably know. And one of the things that they give you when they first... In this position that I'm in, when they first hire somebody on, they give you an American Express card that expires in 60 days. That way, because, you know, you have to go travel and you have to hotels and blah, blah, blah. But it expires in 60 days. I always find that interesting. Mine, I think, expires in like 2021 now. But the funny thing is they give it to you for 60 days. Why? Because they don't know if they can trust you or not. And with an American Express, you can, especially a corporate American Express, you can spend a whole lot of money real quick. But the thing is that Christians need to be trusted with those things and do it right. You know, I have to submit receipts for things. And if I don't bring the receipt, guess what? I got to pay for it. And thankfully, the time that I have forgotten to bring a receipt, or I lost it because my bag dumped open as I was running through the airport... Guess what? Because of the fact that I'd always done it before, they were like, hey, no big deal. Let's just not make a habit of this. They can trust me. That's the same way it should be for all of us, really. So, in reference to all of this, now remember what Titus has been talking about earlier on in his letter. He's been talking about the qualifications of elders and ultimately the duties of all of us. And he mentions that same thing. And so in that same vein of thought, let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is also another section where he's talking about overseers and deacons, overseers being elders, of course. Chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "And he, that elder, must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." You know how important it is if, again, for each of us to have a good reputation outside the walls of the congregation? Because, let's be honest, if you're here... You know, a couple of times a month, it's fairly easy to hold up some sort of facade. But in the workplace, it's not exactly an easy thing to do. Because your employees, or your employer, is the person who's going to see that in all the things that you do. They're going to see your character in all the things that you do. So, it doesn't matter if you're the errand boy or the company president, sound doctrine calls for Christians to be the best workers the company could ever ask for. We're supposed to be more valuable than the slaves of the day. So, let's just think about something for a second. Okay, in reference to all of this, let's assume that there's a regular 40-hour-a-week job. Okay? And then we're going to assume that you get roughly 8 hours of sleep a day, or sleep slash downtime. And that's, you know, I hardly ever get 8 hours of sleep. If I do, it's awesome. But it doesn't happen very often. Most of you probably don't either. But here's the thing. Let's say 40 hours a week job, 40 hours a week sleeping. You've got about 40 hours then with your family or so. And then there's always those, you know, calculations you can put in there. But here's the thing. As an average 40-hour-a-week employee, you will spend half your waking time with the people with whom you work. But you know what? Thankfully, they're not a mission field. They're not people we have to really save. We have to go out here. Obviously, that's not right. Because the people that you work with, you're going to spend a lot of time with them, right? They're going to get to know who you are, right? They're going to know your first name. They're probably going to know your last name. They're probably going to know how many kids you have. They're probably going to know what kind of car you drive. They're probably going to know how well you work and what kind of attitude you have when everybody else is going south. You think there's maybe a little bit of a mission field there for all of us that are in the workforce? I would hope so. Don't you think that God could place you exactly where you need to be to save a soul? So to encourage us to be lights in the workplace, here are some examples. Let's go to some examples from the Old Testament first. Let's go to Genesis chapter 39. Now this is a man that we can all emulate in some ways, and others maybe not. It's fantastic that the Lord recorded everybody else's problems for us to look into, and everybody else's shortcomings and not mine. So Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the Egyptian official of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from time to time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, and with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Here's the thing. Joseph was a trustworthy guy. You notice he wasn't hired? You notice that? That he wasn't hired and said, you know what, Joseph, here's what we're going to do. We're going to pay you $15 an hour. I need you to be here at 7 o'clock. We'll leave at 4. We're going to have an hour for lunch. We'll give you a company car. He bought him. Lock, stock, and barrel. Joseph was a bought slave. Joseph had a fantastic attitude. Joseph became prosperous because he understood that he was there for a purpose. So, great attitudes go a long way. God blessed the household because of his fidelity, his faithfulness to the Lord and to his master. You know, Potiphar was a guy who saw how trustworthy he was, how trustworthy Joseph was, and wasn't worried about leaving his household in charge of him. Now we know, of course, that didn't end so well, at least initially for Joseph. It wasn't his fault. But he was able to do that. Now, even while he was in prison, he was blessed with the Lord, blessed by the Lord with success. Let's go over to the same chapter, verse 21. This is after Joseph was imprisoned. It says, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. I have a question for you. Do you think that when Joseph went into that prison, he's like, hey, Mr. Jailmaster, sir, I have some recommendations for how you can do this better? I would doubt that. I would bet that he didn't have a clue how jails ran, other than the bad guys go in the cells and the good guys stay out. But after a while, he probably started to show himself as somebody who, one, probably really didn't deserve to be there, and two, was trustworthy because of his character. And it wasn't something that he read in some prison manual. You know, prisoners shall be good, and if you be good, no. This was something that he had already known, something that he had developed early on. So Joseph was a man who demonstrated some humility and who understood that God had a bigger plan for him. Now, I'm not going to read this, but if you go back to chapter 41, verses 28 through 46, you can see where Joseph is honored by Pharaoh. Now, guys, I don't know that there is an equivalent to being honored by Pharaoh today. I mean, I suppose as close as you can get, I can't even say it. But the Pharaoh was a well-respected and powerful man. And because of Joseph's humility, he was put second in charge of the world's greatest power at that time. Because he had a great attitude. Because he was humble. Because I would bet that he went above and beyond. He didn't just do the minimum that was required. He wasn't a checklist kind of guy. Here's the five things I need to do today. Once I'm done, I can sit on my laurels. That's not the kind of guy he was. A couple of other examples. I'm not going to have time to read them. I want to get to the modern day ones. But go back and read the book of Daniel. Specifically chapter 1. The first, pretty much the whole first chapter is a great example of a young man who understood how important it was to be respectful while still standing for God. If you go back and you read that, you'll notice that Daniel had an opportunity to be a real jerk. He really did. He had the opportunity to throw it in Nebuchadnezzar's face, like, ha, 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 my God says this. Would he have been very successful in that? I would imagine that it would have been one of those, you know, Queen of Hearts off with his head type thing. So not only was there some fear there, but there was some respect as well. Okay? So have respect when, basically the message out of that is to have respect when you're standing for God. Have respect and don't hold it as a chip on your shoulder. Okay? The New Testament warns about that in other areas. That service that Daniel had, his servant heart continued all the way through to the end of his life. And he ended up serving kings for it. So how about some modern examples? Remember how I talked about the mission field that we all look for is in our workplace? I don't know that there's many of you here today, but raise your hand if you were discipled by somebody that you work with. Okay, there's four of us at least. I know Chris is not here. But Mr. Simpson's a great example. Mr. Wojtaszewski, you were discipled by Mr. Simpson while you guys worked together. Huh. And Wayne Williams is another guy. And Terry Sloan, who's another gal. Three souls that are going to make it to heaven. One already has, praise God. And the two other ones that are going to make it. Because Mr. Simpson understood that the mission field was right in front of him. How about Mr. Wilson? Mr. Wilson hasn't had a full-time job in quite a while. But I remember he brought in Connie Hofer when he used to work at Penny's, selling shoes. And I'm sure there were others. But there are others. I mean, Rich is a good example. He was discipled by somebody he works with. Nolan and Sam. There you go. There's a Super Dave, too. Discipled by somebody he works with. I wonder who that was. So how important do you think it is that we as individuals understand how important the things that we do every day are in the big picture? We can often think that our time doesn't matter, that the things that we do, well, I just work at Subway. What good am I going to do? You know what? You're there for a reason. You know what? I can tell you, work in retail, that was a tough job. It's not one that I want to go back to, please Lord. But work in retail is hard, isn't it? I was usually in a supervisory position. I usually had to deal with the angry customers. And, you know, it is amazing how much of an impact you can have on people's lives if you give good things. If you act in a way that is declaring the glory of God and the hope of God to a world. What about Bev Gordon? I know she's not here tonight. But Evie Love is never afraid to tell me about this, that it's because of Bev that her and Don Love got into a Bible study. I mean, that's... You don't think that the things that you say and do matter? Think again. They do. What I know Elvin Hopper. Hop was one of those guys, too, that I know he discipled you, John. But the thing is that Hop is the kind of guy that didn't matter where he was. He was always talking. I mean, old 50 grit or whatever you call it, 50 grit sandpaper. He was a little rough around the edges, but man, he could find truth seekers, couldn't he? Well, what about others who continue to see the workplace as a field that's white for harvest? You know what, brethren? We're sent out into the world not to be part of it, but to be above it. And to show people that there is something more to this world, more to this life. You know, on the physical end, employees who are highly valued for their service are often retained, and they're even promoted while others are let go. It happens. Not always. That's the way it works sometimes. The spiritual blessings, though, are even more abundant, and they're harder to quantify, at least in the physical realm. They're certainly more important than long-lasting. So as employees, we need to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We need to be those people who put on the Word of God, who put on Christ, and share it with the world. And that means at our workplace. That's a huge, huge thing that I think we need to understand, is that Paul is working on the slaves, telling them, guys, how effective do you think a slave would be preaching to a bunch of other slaves about spiritual, eternal freedom? I think he'd be really super effective if he had a great attitude in it. Not, yeah, I'm a slave, and I'm a slave for Christ. I'm going to do what he says now, too. I mean, obviously that's not going to be very effective. So it's all in our presentation. It's all in understanding who we are and what we're here to do. So again, we see that sound doctrine is not limited to church issues or to church time. It's related to every second of our lives, sound doctrine. We certainly need to understand what the Scriptures say about what our responsibilities are. And it goes far beyond reaching to how we raise our families and just those things. It's all the things that we do. Everything that we do needs to be wrapped up in sound doctrine. And remember that sound doctrine is that which is spiritually healthy or wholesome. It brings growth and development. You know, what can be more sound than to put on Christ? What can be more sound than to adorn the doctrine of God, to put it on? What can be more spiritually healthy than to make the teachings of God attractive? I can't think of anything. In closing, let's go over to Romans chapter 12. I think this is a fitting end to the message tonight. And I'm sorry I went over. But Romans chapter 12. And remember who Paul is talking to. He's talking to a group of Romans whom, again, were very familiar with physical slavery. But this is what he says, and he's saying this to all of us. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So may we live in such a way that we prove that God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. Thank you for your time.